Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message was recorded and produced at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoyed today's message.
Here in James chapter 4, we're going to start reading in verse 7, cover a couple of verses this morning. So if you look with me at your copy of God's Word and follow along as I read, it'll also be on the screens behind me. Therefore, James says, submit to God. Submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves, therefore, before the Lord, and he will exalt you. I'm not sure if any of you have ever had to deal with mold issues in your home. Perhaps you're dealing with them right now, and if so, I apologize. I'm not trying to trigger you, and I'm not trying to trigger any PTSD from your past experiences. Mold can be the worst. I've dealt with it in past houses. It's like you decide to have some initiative. You're going to clean out a closet, and then, oh boy, what is that? Like, it's in the back of corner, and you've got something going on that you weren't aware of. And in general, and I'm not a mold scientist, maybe you are, but in order for mold to grow, there has to be oxygen for it to feed off of, even a little bit. Obviously, there has to be moisture coming from somewhere, a leak or a shower that's not vented properly or something like that, and the right temperature and something for your mold, for the mold to grow on, probably your house, something in your house. Or perhaps it's you've had a little microcosm of that experience when you finally clean out the fridge, you know, and there's that thing that's been in the back corner, and you don't even know what it is anymore. Like, it's like, hey, I know that was food at some point, and now I have no idea what it was or when I made it or bought it. Mold kind of grows with all of these elements present, and it takes time, though. It doesn't happen all at once. You don't drip water on the floor and then, bam, mold. It takes time. It's a result of an ongoing issue, a water leak, a bathroom not vented properly, or a humid basement. Something is causing this mold to start and to grow. It has this distinct smell, doesn't it? If you ever smelled it, again, not trying to trigger you, it's got this musty, like earthy smell. And you know, that doesn't smell right. I don't like that. And then sometimes you can even see it. If it's in your wall, you can see it coming through the wall, the drywall. And it may be tempting at that point just to be like, not dealing with that. I'm spraying with that with bleach and whitewashing it, and I am calling it good for now. I don't want to have to deal with that. But we know it's just going to come back. Without dealing with the root cause of where that moisture is coming from, man, it's just going to keep coming back. You can clean it up long enough to pretend that everything is okay for a time, but it's still growing behind your wall in the damp, dark corners of your home. And left unchecked, we know that mold can even cause you to get sick. It can be bad for you. It can also even just like destroy your house, weakening it in certain ways. You can keep cleaning it up and painting over it, pretending it doesn't exist, but it doesn't mean that nothing is going on. And this mold may be infecting you in ways that you haven't even realized yet, perhaps until it is too late. Now, James 4 is not a mold remediation passage, but it is a sin remediation passage. See, this passage speaks specifically to the people who are going about their lives as if everything is fine. They're laughing, they're joyful, and yet there are things growing in the corners of their lives. There is stuff behind their walls, unchecked sin, behavioral patterns, doubts, fears, worries. Every once in a while, it becomes visible, kind of peeks through the wall. They might scrub it down, paint it, make sure it looks fine, and then walk into church or a Bible study. But there's still something growing behind the walls, and it isn't going to stay behind the walls. I don't always title messages, but I've titled this one, Double-Minded Danger. This is the double-minded danger that James speaks about in this passage. There is perhaps something growing in the damp, dark corners of your life or behind your walls that you're not aware of, and perhaps you may not be aware of until it actually does real damage and destruction to your life. We have to be really clear that James is not talking about some of the struggles of sin that we all deal with on a day-to-day basis. We have our flesh that draws us into sinful temptations, and we struggle with those things, but there's a difference between just kind of normal struggles with our flesh and sin and having kind of allowed ourselves to develop this double-minded, impure heart with divided affections and loyalties. It's like your will begins to be split. Some of the time, maybe most of the time, you would say, I want to serve God, love Him, and obey Him. But there's this growing amount of times where it seems like it might be easier to just not do that, follow this other divided attention or affection or loyalty. Kierkegaard was a Danish philosopher who said this, which I think is an important baseline for what we're going to walk through today. Purity of heart, he said, is to will one thing. Purity of heart is to will one thing. So James calls us here to soberly assess our lives, our wills, what we want to do, what we actually do. What are our hearts drawn to? What are we loyal to? And at the end of the day, what are we going to serve? Throughout the book of James, we've been constantly challenged by these sorts of questions to consider, are we truly following the Lord? Are we submitted to God? Or are we striving for our own wills instead of submitting our wills to the Lord? Have we allowed these little pockets of rebellion to fester and grow in the dark corners of our lives? And perhaps we are reticent to shine any light on them. So here specifically in this passage, he's going to challenge this idea by focusing on two main words at first that we're going to cover at the beginning here. Submit and resist. Submit and resist. So in verse 7, James starts out by saying, therefore. And whenever you see a therefore in your Bible, it's important to ask, what is the therefore there for? It's a little freebie, you can tuck that away. Because Scripture was written as a letter. This is one long letter. So we divide it up into chunks to make it more manageable for us to be able to understand and read, but we have to read it within the context. And the context here is James using really strong language, as Jeff talked about last week, using really strong language to talk about people who desire all kinds of worldly things, seeking their own pleasure above the interest of others and over their relationship with God. He calls those people murderers, adulterers. He says they're hostile towards God. Pretty strong words. But, James says, God gives greater grace. So there is hope, even for these people that maybe kind of set against God or perhaps have parts of their lives that are not in submission to God. In other words, it's only through the illumination of the Spirit that we are able to see these things and have hope in the gospel that we are going to be delivered through them by the power of God. But that hope is only possible if there's humility to acknowledge the need for that hope. See, James quotes Proverbs 3, verse 34, which says, he mocks those who mocks, but gives grace to the humble. So, in other words, grace upon grace is available for you to both cover every sin that you've committed and also to enable you to live in a way that is honoring to the Lord. But, as James has consistently reminded us, that grace demands a response. A humble response. And that response, James says here, is to submit to God. First and foremost, we must submit to God, which is an enlistment word here. This is what it means. It's an idea that you have put yourself under a commander or a leader, and you've submitted your will to theirs. What they say you are going to do. You've picked your army, your team. You're submitted to God, not anything else. But submission can be a little bit of a bad word in our culture. Sometimes it almost feels like it's baked into our DNA that we don't really like to submit to anyone or anything, and we have the idea that it's somehow inherently negative. But if we view submission as kind of this begrudging act that we only engage in if we have no other option. We're not going to understand true biblical submission. And we'll be tempted towards this type of double-mindedness that James is going to talk about in a moment. See, this forced, unwilling kind of submission is not what James is talking about, and it's not how submission is framed elsewhere in Scripture. This is a willing submission, maybe only partially willing at first, but there is a reality that we have to desire for the Lord to change us. We can't come to God in a way that says, hey, listen, I want salvation, but I don't really want to do anything that you tell me to do, and I don't really trust you as to be Lord of my life, and I just want to keep doing whatever I want to do. But sometimes this forced submission in our lives looks a little bit more like this. It's kind of like when you ask God to keep you from sinning in this way, in this sense. Like, if you ever dated somebody that is like not a great person, and you say, God, if this is wrong, just take them away. Like, what are you asking him to do? You asking him to kill him? Like, what do you want? And it's like, God's like, hey, I've given you sign after sign that this person is not someone you should be in a relationship with. You keep ignoring him. I don't know what you want me to do in this situation. Or perhaps there's something that you're doing in your life that you know is wrong, but you're like, God, please just, if this, you know, isn't something you want me to do, just make me stop doing it. Make you stop. You want him to smite you? Like, what do you want? It's like you're tiptoeing as close to the line as you can, you know, kind of like training a puppy or a toddler, which is similar in some ways. They're like, kind of get as close. They're like looking at you like, can I do this? Can I do this? Can I do this? And then at some point you're like, nope, you can't do that. That's somehow, sometimes, what submission to God in our lives looks like. It's a submission that is not willing. It's not total. It's not saying, hey, I'm not trying to get as close to the line as I can. I want to be as far away from the line as I can. I want to be submitted to you completely and totally. It's not because you're like, hey, I have to do this. There's a growing desire in you to want to do this. It's a reorientation of your heart away from doing your own thing, living for your own desires, embracing these worldly values and motivations, and instead, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, being redirected to be first and foremost concerned with God's will and desire for your life. So there's this positive command, submit to God, paired then with this negative command, resist the devil. Do this and resist the devil. Resist here has these defensive connotations. The on a meaning of the word is to withstand. It's got this idea that we're not going out and looking for opportunities to be tempted towards evil, but we are ready for it when it comes. We've built up our defenses. We know that our defenses are ready. We're confident that we're going to need to utilize them, and we should be prepared to resist through our submission to God. And what does James say? That if we resist temptation from the devil and his influence in the world, that he is going to flee. He will flee from us. Have you ever heard the phrase, the devil made me do it? You're probably familiar with that. It's kind of has this idea that we're not really responsible for some of the things we do. Like, how could we not? Maybe you've been in that situation before. Maybe you've been in that situation very recently. Maybe you were in that situation this morning. How could we not be expected to fall prey to temptation? Seem kind of helpless. And at some point, if you embrace this helpless attitude, it's really just not your fault anymore if you sin, is it? What are you supposed to do? Devil made you do it. There's nothing you can do about it. That is not what Scripture allows us to do. We're not able to hold on to this excuse. Listen, I'm going to speak really clearly to you who are in Christ, which I hope is most of you in this room, if not everybody. If you are a Christian, the devil has zero power over you. Understand that. Zero power. Not like 1%, not just a little bit. The devil has zero power over you. He can't make you do anything. You have authority over him, not because you, in and of yourself, little you, is able to go toe-to-toe with the devil and beat him, but because Jesus has already beat him. In Matthew 28, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He didn't say most of it, some of it, everything except this. He said all of it. Every bit of authority has been given to him. When Jesus stepped out of the grave, he broke the devil's back and the only power that he had. Colossians 2 says that he put the devil to open shame. He publicly humiliated him. He has no power over you, Christian, which is great, but also it removes the excuse that the devil made you do it, because the devil didn't make you do it. Here's the reality. As a Christian, you do not have to sin. You do not have to sin. There is nothing and no one that forces you to sin outside of your own will. You can't use that as an excuse anymore. We do sin. We know. We are led astray by our flesh. We're tempted, all these things, but we cannot act as if we are helpless in this and that there is no hope for us to be able to not sin. Now, when we do, we know that we have an advocate. We have a high priest that is not unfamiliar with our weaknesses. We have Jesus. And we call upon that grace time and time again in confession and drawing near to the Lord. But we do not start from the perspective of, I have to do this. I got no choice. This is what freedom from sins means. It means that you don't have to sin anymore. Now, if you're not a Christian in here, you really don't have that much of a choice. I mean, you can clean yourself up a little bit. You can try to pull yourself up by your bootstraps, get some willpower together, and you might be able to kind of put on a show for people, but unfortunately, you're still dead in your sins. You're a slave to sin. But you don't have to be, and we will get to that a little bit later. So it is good news that you don't have to sin anymore, but it also removes the excuse that you're somehow being forced to sin. 1 Corinthians 10 lays this out plainly. It says, no temptation has come upon you except what is common to humanity, what's common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way out so that you are able to bear it. Even in the moments where you feel like you do not have the ability to find a way out, through the Lord's strength, you have the ability to not give in. So when you do give in to temptation, as I do and as you do and will do again, when you speak a harsh word, when you lash out in anger, when you allow yourself to be motivated by greed and selfishness, no, there is nothing forcing you to do any of those things. Nothing is causing you to sin. Sometimes we really feel like there is, though. When we lash out at somebody, very rarely do we think, I didn't have to do that. We think they did this, they said this, whatever. I'm justified in my response. Yeah, it's probably sinful, but I'm justified. They made me do that. It is not true for a Christian. Nobody forces you to sin. If you'll submit to the control and guidance of the Holy Spirit, and if you're willing to say no to sin, again, through the power of the Spirit, you can have victory over it. The devil and his influence are going to be persistent. You have to stay ready to resist, and we know that there is grace when we fail. But you can have confidence that although the devil is powerful, he does not have ultimate power. Only God has that. And you really will only sin if you say yes to sin. So at this point, you might be thinking, oh, perfect. If somebody had just told me before to stop sinning, I would have stopped a long time ago. It was so easy. I just say no. Oh, perfect. I'll do that then. Seems a little simplistic. Submit to God, resist the devil. Okay, done and dusted, we're good. But James doesn't leave it there. He says this is what it looks like to submit to God and resist the devil. Part two, we draw near to God in humility. Submit and resist, draw near in humility. It's interesting at this point, instead of like kind of a 10-step plan to build up our defenses to resist the devil, it's like that's what we're expecting almost. And James does give us some of that, but the very next phrase he says is an invitation to draw near to God and a promise that he will draw near to you. Submission means to draw near. Resistance is empowered by drawing near. All of this flows from drawing near to God. So how do we do it? How do we do this? It's a little hard to teach on this in a linear fashion because there's almost like a machine gun barrage of imperatives that James gives us here. Like, do this, do this, don't do this, do this. Let me synthesize some of this down, kind of summarize it a little bit. Drawing near to God means that with the help of the Holy Spirit, we humbly assess our lives to acknowledge our sinful actions and our sinful heart postures. We consider whether we've allowed sinful mindsets, worldly mindsets and motivations to take root in our lives, things that, if we're honest, we know have no place in the life of a believer of Christ. We appropriately grieve our sin, and we have assurance that God is near to us, continuing his redemptive work in our lives and keeping no record of wrongs. This process can be painful, but it is for God's glory and our good. It may not be easy. Though, if I was a medical doctor, this is the point where I'd say, get ready, you might feel a little bit of a sting. The phrase here that James uses, double-mindedness, is this Greek word, dipsychos. And it is not a word that is used anywhere else in the New Testament. Some people think that James made up this word to describe this concept that he's thinking of. He only uses it here, and then in chapter 1, verse 8, double-mindedness is how we translate it. Pretty much all of your Bibles, regardless of translation, most of your Bibles are going to translate this almost the exact same way, and that's because it is this very unique, special word only found in the book of James. This idea is the two words put together is two and sold, or soul. So it's this idea of being double-minded, two-souled. You've got two souls kind of almost warring within you in some ways. The idea that James is trying to create here is these two mindsets, these two souls that they've allowed to grow inside of them. And this is, image here is not of this normal kind of struggle we have with sin and temptation, but of this reality that we've kind of given ourselves over to this two minds, these two souls, and the sin that's been allowed to grow in the mold, in the dark, damp corners of your life, the corners you don't shine a light on or take very seriously because you just don't maybe really want to know what's over there. But you keep feeding it, it keeps growing. When we talk about submission to God, it's total submission. God wants all of you, every little bit, yet you may reserve little parts of your life that you don't really want to give up yet, at least not totally. In our passage last week, James called these sorts of people that pursue friendship with the world, have these divided loyalties, adulterers. When you have a divided loyalty, a part of you that is loyal to something else but Christ, James calls you an adulterer, which is kind of harsh, but it's probably more accurate than you want to admit. Because we might excuse ourselves saying, hey, this is just a little part of my life that God might not be cool with, or this little habit that I don't really want to maybe any of my Christian friends to know about, or this practice that I'm doing that's not a big deal, right? It's not affecting me in any way. But imagine if you were married and you discovered that your spouse was being unfaithful to you, and when you confront them about it, they say, well, yeah, I've been unfaithful, but only on Tuesdays. Oh, perfect, great. So the rest of the week you're totally fine? Yeah, that's fine. Okay, no, that's good. Is that going to make you feel any better at all? No. If this is the way that we approach sometimes our divided loyalties with God. We say, hey, you got everything. Everything? Well, yeah, almost everything. There's this thing over here? Yeah, this thing over here, but that's not a big deal. Don't worry about that. That's not affecting me. Yeah, I'd really like to talk about that thing over there. No, that's not a big deal. I have given you my whole life. We sit up and sing it all in the way, all the time, knowing in the back of our heads, there's these little things growing behind our walls or in the damp, dark corners of our life. We tried to serve God while still holding on to this sin or that sin or this wrong motive, this worldly mindset. This is what it looks like to have a double mind. So I don't want to let you off the hook, so I'm going to get a little specific with you about some of the things that you may be experiencing, that may be how your double mind may be manifesting itself. Maybe you got one or multiple of these, but it's kind of this idea that you might show up to church on a Sunday, go to a Bible study. Maybe you're even reading your Bible faithfully-ish and praying, trying to develop your prayer life. But you also go out on weekends and behave in a way that's not glorifying to God. Maybe you're so committed to academic or career success that you've neglected your relationship with God, thinking, I'll get to it after I get through school. Once I retire, I'll finally have the time to be able to dig into my relationship with God. This whole discipleship thing can wait. Maybe you follow social media accounts that glorify sin. Perhaps this is outright kind of pretty blatant sin, like accounts that glorify ungodly behavior or maybe objectify people in a sexual way. It could be something that's just there, and you're like, yeah, I kind of just scroll past that, and I see it, but I don't really linger on it, so it's not that bad, right? Most of their content's really good, so this one little part is, though, not that big a good deal. Maybe it's social media that presents you with a version of the world that's not accurate, not real. Maybe it's setting up expectations in your mind that you're not going, that life is not going to be able to fulfill for you, and so you're always struggling with discontentment because your life doesn't look like those people's online. Maybe you've allowed lust and pornography to take root in your life as a habit. Maybe you get angry at the drop of a hat, and any perceived slight from anyone around you, you're unable to regulate your emotions. You feed yourself with TV shows and movies that don't glorify God and actually maybe even glorify ungodly behavior. That's not going to really affect me. Perhaps you're pushing physical boundaries with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, and normally you feel bad about it afterward, usually. You might listen to some music that has the filthiest lyrics you can imagine. And then as soon as you leave the gym, you switch to your worship playlist. There are things in our lives, perhaps, that even lead to us feeling spiritually unstable. We've got these two minds, these two souls. Doubting God constantly, perhaps, unable to grow in maturity because we have these split attentions, split devotions. And if I didn't list your secret sin of choice, so you can't be like, all right, I'm off the hook. I just am not imaginative enough, okay? That's all that means. And you can call me a legalist if you want to, but listen, here's just the reality. There's some things that as a Christian, you don't need to watch. You don't need to put that in your brains. You don't need to listen to it. You don't need to read it. And there's some people that should not hold influence in your life. That's just a reality. And sometimes, though, people will say, well, what's the big deal? Like, it's not that big a part of my life. I'm mature enough to handle it. And maybe I'm not particularly proud of this sort of thing. I wouldn't let my Christian friends into that corner of my life, but it's not that big a deal. It's not affecting me. But here's the first issue with that, which should be enough for us, honestly. Sin is a big enough deal that the Son of God became flesh, came down to earth, and died to free you from that sin. So if you're going to flirt with these little sins, just know that those are the sins that nailed Jesus to the cross. Should be enough for you. That's a concrete reality. But sometimes it's hard for us to take that reality and really make it real in our lives. So there's another very practical reason why this is so bad for us. What you feed grows. What you feed grows. John Owen was a Puritan who wrote a book called The Mortification of Sin in 1656. Mortification of Sin kind of sounds like a heavy metal album, you know, a little bit, like The Mortification of Sin. Anyway, he had a quote in there that's pretty famous now. It says, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Be killing sin, or sin will you be killing you." Listen, when you consider some of the worst sins you can imagine, it's very rare that any of those sins kind of come out of nowhere. In other words, big sins start out as little sins we excuse. James has already said this earlier in chapter 4. He said, listen, murder can come from these unmet desires. So when you're sitting there, maybe in a moment of clarity, wondering, how did I get here? There's often a very clear path of how you got there. There's a beginning of that path is this little sin growing in a damp, dark corner of your life. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 5 that sins like adultery and murder can be committed in the heart without ever actually engaging in the physical act, because those sins are still sins even when they are only contained in the heart, and rarely do they just stay in the heart. When those sins are entertained and flirted with and fed, they grow. Listen, no one starts out holding their baby in the hospital thinking, one day, I really want to be a domineering parent. I want to be emotionally abusive to this kid. And one day, I hope that they won't speak to me anymore because of the negative influence I've been in their life. Nobody does that. Nobody stands across from somebody that you're about to marry and be like, hey, 30 years, we're done. I'm gonna cheat on you. That's not a thing that they ever say. We don't start out with these sorts of motivations. We don't start out with these sorts of intents. But in these little corners of our lives, these damp, dark corners behind our walls, we feed these little sins that lead to what we would consider to be a big sin. They grow and grow, and unchecked, they may destroy our lives. Not only can what we feed destroy our lives, but it also changes the way that we see the world. Like, you know that you are being fed an algorithm online, right? Like, what you are seeing, the content you're seeing on your social media is not the same that somebody else sees. In fact, I could probably, among multiple of you in here, identify people that have a completely different view of what's actually going on in the world right now, based on what you are fed. Some of that's not really your fault. It's profit and all that stuff. But ultimately, this is the same kind of principle. As we're feeding our minds, and we are letting things into our eyes and into our ears, and we're doing things with our hands, we begin to develop lenses over our eyes that we see everything through. We almost get like hearing aids in our ears that filter everything that we hear. We have a rubric in our mind and our heart that we use to interpret every experience, and it is not a godly one. We may spend so much time on ungodly, sinful things that we're not able to think clearly as a Christian, speak clearly as a Christian, hear clearly as a Christian, and ultimately behave as a Christian. When we feed sin, doubt, worry, fear, when we begin to think like the world thinks, value what they value, and see people the way they see them, man, we're in danger. We've got to be killing sin, or sin will be killing us. This is the double-minded danger. A mind split in half, claiming to serve God, but entertaining sin as a house guest. The purity of heart is to will one thing. So you need your hands cleansed. You need your heart purified. And what do? How do we cleanse our hands? How do we purify our hearts? Well, James says that the solution is rooted in humility. Humility. We draw near to God, cleansing our hands and purifying our hearts, but we draw near in humility. Humility tells us this: you have sin, we can't deny it. If the Lord's revealed it to you, you can't say, it's not that big of a deal. The Lord reveals sin in your life, you acknowledge it. You grieve over it appropriately, without shame, but with a deep sense of grief and lament. We repent of our sin and work to eradicate it from our lives. But in order to admit that we need to cleanse our hands, we need to admit that they're dirty. In order to purify our hearts, we need to admit that they need purification. And that acknowledgement should lead us to grief. The power of sin over us is broken. We can resist the devil. And although we're free, how easy is it for us to turn back to the same things that used to enslave us? Prone to wander, the hymn says, and we know that to be true. God has held nothing back in his love for us. He's lavished everything on us, and yet we often turn back to the scraps that used to sustain us. So, James says, stop laughing. Of course, laughter and joy are not all sinful in and of themselves. After all, joy is a fruit of the Spirit. But sometimes in Old Testament literature, which James draws on a lot, laughter is the mark of foolishness, a cavalier attitude towards life and sin, doing whatever and just jumping from pleasure to pleasure to pleasure, not caring who you hurt or what sin you might be entangled with. So in sometimes our rush to get past our sin and stop feeling bad, we forget to take it seriously. We kind of just go, well, try again harder next time and move on. Cease this cavalier attitude toward sin, James says, and grieve it. You're joyful and laughing when you should be mourning. You're flirting with sin, and that should cause you to grieve. Now, we know that shame is never a good motivator for a Christian. Shame drives us away from God, and anything that drives us away from God is not of God. But there is a middle ground between saying, like, oh, well, I'm forgiven, there's grace, doesn't matter, moving on, and spiraling into shame that separates you from God. That middle ground is godly grief, like 2 Corinthians 7 says, godly grief leading to repentance. Godly grief that we have not willed one thing, that our hearts are not pure. This purification process may not be easy. It may be painful. It's kind of this image of impurities being burned off in a fire. But this healthy, godly grief over our sin can indicate that we are taking it seriously, that we're humbly drawing near to God, understanding our place before him, and maybe we do need to spend a little bit of time lamenting, mourning, perhaps even weeping over our sin when it's revealed to us, because it's not going to last forever, that period, but perhaps it should last for a season. But thank God that he does not leave us in that season. He gives more grace. All of this, cleansing your hands, purifying your hearts, mourning, weeping, grieving over your sin, is framed within an invitation and a promise. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. God says, okay, listen, you got to clean out your corners. You got to bleach your walls. You got to figure out what's going on with you. And then I'll figure out if I'm going to come near to you and maybe if I still love you or not. Nothing is hidden from God. The things that you can hide from everyone else, he sees. The thoughts that you're glad that no one else knows, he knows. And he still loves you, and in that invites you to draw near to him. Draw near before you're totally cleaned up and spotless. Draw near as you're learning how to clean your hands and purify your hearts. Draw near even as you are weeping over your sin. Draw near, and he will draw near to you. There's a familiar story that Jesus tells us that shows this heart of God. You can turn to Luke 15 in your Bibles if you'd like to. It will be on the screens behind me. Jesus says, you may know this story almost by heart. A man had two sons, reading in verse 11. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate I have coming to me. I don't care if you live or die. Whatever you're going to give me when I die, go ahead and give it to me now." So his father distributed the assets to him and his brother. Not many days later, the younger son gathered together all he had and traveled to a distant country where he squandered his estate, everything his father had given him, in foolish living. And after he'd spent everything, a severe famine struck that country and he had nothing. He went to work for one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. He longed to eat his fill from the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one would give him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired workers have more than enough food? And here I am dying of hunger. I'll get up, go to my father, and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired workers.' So he got up and went to his father. While the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran, threw his arms around his neck, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father told his servants, 'Quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then bring the fattened calf and slaughter it, and let's celebrate with a feast, because the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. The son demands his inheritance and leaves, presumably to never come back. He squanders all that his father had till he's destitute. He finally comes to his senses, realizes his wrong, and draws back to the father in humility, acknowledging his sin. And what does the father do? When he was still a long way off. I don't want to read too much into this parable, but I have a son. And if one day he does something like this, he leaves under these circumstances, I know what I'd be doing. I'd be watching that hill every day hoping he'd come back. And then one day the father sees that familiar face coming up over the hill and sees his son coming home. His father runs to him. This isn't common in this time and place and culture. He picks up his robes. It's not dignified. And he sprints to go meet his son. His son has not said a thing to him yet. He hasn't repented yet, hasn't cleaned himself up entirely. He still smells like pigs, and yet the father runs to him. He throws his arms around his son's neck and kisses him. And when the son confesses in humility, the father does not just forgive, he lavishes the son with everything that he can to show his love for him. He exalts him, as James says. This word exalt just means to lift up, to elevate. And James has just told us to lower ourselves, to bow down in humility before God. And what does God do? He lifts up our heads as we do this. It's like the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, laying on the ground, and Jesus sends those away that were going to stone her. He lifts up her head and says, "Woman, where are the ones that are accusing you? Neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more." Lifts up her head. Christian, whatever sin has entangled you, you son and or daughter of the King, whatever thing has been growing in the corners of your life, whatever worldly values you've embraced, whatever sin you've been feeding a little at a time, whatever double mind you've allowed to ensnare you, you are not too far gone. The Spirit is calling you back to the Father. The Spirit is calling you to draw near, and you can know that God will be faithful with his promise to draw near to you. God has to be the one to lift you up. Don't try to pick yourself up by your bootstraps or try to lift up yourself. You're not capable. This isn't willpower. This is a change of your thoughts and feelings as your mind and will are ministered to God through His Word and Spirit. In other words, don't try to take action to try to fix this problem without first acknowledging that your heart needs to be redirected. But if you're not a Christian, if you have not been drawn by the Holy Spirit of God to believe the gospel, you have a very important step that you need to take today. Simply acknowledging all these individual things you've done wrong and being like, yeah, that's just whack-a-mole. It's not going to do anything for you. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that if you board the wrong train, it's no use running down the corridor in the opposite direction. You have to acknowledge that you are a sinner separated from God and that you are powerless to save yourself. There is not enough of a good enough thing that you can do to earn God's salvation. You are headed to an eternity separated from God. I'm going to go ahead and invite the band to come up as we move towards a close. There's good news for you, you who are far from God. God is not far from you. Jesus came to earth to live the life that you could not live, die the death that you deserve, and then was raised to life, trampling sin and death under his feet. And if you believe in Jesus Christ and confess him as the Lord of your life, surrendering your life to him, you will be saved. But whether you are a follower of Christ who has allowed these things to grow in the corners of your life, or if you are someone who is far from God and is being drawn by the Spirit into salvation, the call is the same. Draw near. There is grace upon grace to be had.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.